Those of you who know me fairly well know that I have a great love for words. I love nearly everything about words. I love the meaning of words, the origin and history of words, how to spell words, how to pronounce them. I like puns and clever phrases. I love the words of great speeches. I love the words of great quotations, as if you've ever been to my office, you know that testifies to that. I like riddles that are comprised of words. My favorite games are word games. In fact, when my kids were younger, one of my favorite games to play with them was what we called the word game. And the way you played it was someone would start off by coming up with a letter of the alphabet, and then the person next to them would add a letter to the letter that had just been given. And the idea is to keep adding letters and go around the circle without spelling a word. Now, if you spell an actual word, then you lose the round and you start over again. So the idea is to add a letter without actually spelling a word. But you can't just randomly give letters either, because if the person after you can't add a letter without spelling a word, they'll challenge you. And when they challenge you, you actually have to have a real word in your mind that you're spelling, but that you haven't spelled yet. Okay? Now, I love this game. Some of you have already gone to sleep just listening to the description, but I really loved this game, though on long trips to the beach, I have to tell you that my family barely tolerated it. But you see, I was the driver, and I was the father, and so they knew it would be easier on them if they just pretended that they liked it. Anyway, the Bible puts words at a very high level, gives them a very high place. In fact, the word in the Bible appears nearly 600 times. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Psalm 119:89, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth. And then he said to his Father, "Your word is truth." The Bible is the written word of God, and Jesus is the living word of God. The significance and the value and the place of words cannot be overstated. Words, in fact, can imprison us, and words can set us free. Words determine far more than we realize. In fact, the words that we hear and the words that we believe can literally determine our destiny. And they do, every single day. So I thought we'd spend a few minutes looking at some words that are associated with Christmas. Now, I'd planned to do this in three gatherings. Anybody that saw the bulletin that was printed for last Sunday will see that it was to be a sermon series that started last week. But, of course, it snowed last week, so we're going to have to make do with just two sermons to cover this topic, one today and one Tuesday evening. But these may be words that you already know and that you already understand. So in that case, it'll just be a review. Or you may not be so familiar with these words. So as a tribute to the 12 days of Christmas, I thought we would look at the 12 words of Christmas starting today. Let's pray as we do. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words that have been given to us in your word. And now, as we look at just a few of them today and then several more on Tuesday, we pray that you would give us insight, help us to understand why these words are significant, what they mean, and the impact they have on our faith. So we commit our time to you. We thank you for the opportunity to do this together, and we pray you'd bless our time through Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's begin by looking at the birth of Jesus narrative. This is in Luke chapter 2. And if you'd like to turn there, you may feel free to. I don't know the page number, but I bet you can find it easily enough, Luke chapter 2. And or you might just want to listen. I'll be jumping around the different places. But Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register." Now, before we look at a specific word, we should notice that Luke mentions Caesar Augustus, who was the first Roman emperor, and he mentions Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria at the time. Now, what we should note is that the Christian faith, Christianity, is rooted in history. It's rooted in history. Its origin is in real time and real space. Now, the fact is, most religions of the world are philosophies. They're philosophies of who we ought to be and what we ought to be and how we ought to act. But though behavior is an important component of the Christian life, and we need to say that, the Christian message is about an event that God initiated in actual history. The Christian faith is actually less about what we do and how we behave and what we accomplish. Now, that's part of it. But the Christian message is more about what God did and how God behaved and what God accomplished for us for his own glory. In the Jesus birth narrative, we see it beginning by Luke placing it in time and space in the real world among real people who had a real need for God's real intervention. So the word I want to camp on first is the word census. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we learn that the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, has issued a decree that a census be taken of the Roman world. Now, the American government does a census, as you know, every 10 years. And there are many uses for the census. Most of them are good uses, I assume. But there are lots of uses for the census. But congressional representation is the primary reason for the census and has been ever since 1790. But the purpose of the census of Augustus was to extract taxes from the citizens. And to be counted, one had to return to the birthplace of their ancestors. And so Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem because Bethlehem was the birthplace of their ancestor, King David. And while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, Mary decided that it would be an excellent time to give birth. You know? Well, actually, the text doesn't say that. The text says, while there. They're already in Bethlehem. They're already there. And while there, the time came for the baby to be born. You see, the prophets had foretold that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. Now, fortunately for God, Mary and Joseph just happened to be there at the time. And it was just so convenient. But that's not really the story. It had been prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem because that's where God sovereignly determined that the Messiah would be born. And that's the reason. Let me mention three key things about this word, census. First, that the Christian faith is not some esoteric, mystical, mythological, man-made, philosophical system. The Christian faith was born through God's direct intervention into the world that he had made to redeem people that were under the curse of human sin. That's what it's about. And second, we learn from the census that God is sovereign over his plans. Now, God could have sovereignly transported Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, right? He could have beamed them to Bethlehem. He could have used any number of means of getting them into Bethlehem for the birth of the child. He could have done that easily enough. But the census got them there in fulfillment of the divine sovereign plan. And third, the census is evidence that people fulfill God's sovereign plan even if they're unaware of it. So Caesar issues this decree that a census be taken, and, you know, it sounds like a good idea to him. It's going to get more money into the coffers of Rome. Makes good sense. He had no idea he was fulfilling God's sovereign plan by doing this, because that got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, which is where they needed to be for the birth of the Savior in fulfillment of the prophecies that were centuries old by this time. The next word in the narrative of Luke chapter 2, we see starting in verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So the next word to focus on is the word pledged. Now, other translations have a different word than pledged. They might have betrothed. They might have espoused. They might have engaged. But in Jewish society of the day, marriage was a time-honored tradition, and you didn't violate the traditions of marriage without paying a huge cost. The cost would have been personal, economic, and social. Marriages generally, not all marriages, but generally marriages were arranged by the families of the couple. And legal contracts were drawn up between the two families. And when the arrangements had been made and the contracts agreed upon, then the couple was considered married from that point on. And they were referred to as husband and wife from that time on. But though technically married, fully married, they didn't live together for one whole year. This time period was known as the betrothal. We don't have anything like it in our society. But this is what the passage means when it says Mary was pledged to Joseph. Legally married, yet still living apart. The betrothal period had one main purpose. And that main purpose was to verify the sexual purity of the bride-to-be. You see, her purity was a legal condition of the marriage. A legal condition. So during this 1 year, if the new bride was found pregnant, her pledge of faithfulness would be proven false. And in the event that her unfaithfulness could be demonstrated by pregnancy, then the marriage would be dissolved. We're done. Contracts are voided, nullified, there is no marriage, end of story. But if after 1 year during this betrothal period, the bride was found to be pure and faithful, how was that determined? No pregnancy. Then the husband would then travel to the home of the bride's parents, and in a ceremonial processional march, the husband would lead his bride back to his own home, and there the marriage would be physically consummated, and the man and the woman would live together from that point on. That's the way it worked in that culture. So there are key elements in this word pledge. Let me mention them to you. First, this Jewish custom placed high value on the engaged woman's purity. You know, some of you are going to have questions about the man's purity. Well, we won't get into that. It wasn't part of the culture. They were concerned with the bride's purity, and this custom put high value on the woman's purity. This is very important because this let Joseph know that Mary would not be pregnant before they came together as husband and wife. He had the assurance of that because of this well-entrenched custom in the society. The custom also had Mary and Joseph committed to each other before Mary learned of her pregnancy. Now, these days, often pregnancy prompts the marriage. You know, it's like there's no other reason to get married, and often that's not a reason either. But that's generally the more common scenario, or a pregnancy just provides photo ops for movie stars and music divas. That's how different our society is today. So, when Mary got word of the pregnancy through the angel Gabriel, she was already committed to Joseph as her husband. That was already established. And when Joseph got word that Mary's baby was not his, nor any other man's, this allowed him to keep Mary as his wife and not divorce her, which was what his intention was, as you'll recall. Now, we tend to skip over this word pledge when we read it in the birth narrative, but we should appreciate the word and the concept because it played such an important role in God's sovereign plan. So let's pick up the narrative in verse 6. While they were there, that is in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, that is, swaddling clothes. Unfortunately, the modern translations have cloths. It's too bad they don't have swaddling clothes because those are good terms to use. And it says she placed him in a manger. Now, most who even read the passage carefully, read the birth narrative very carefully, miss Luke's purpose in mentioning the manger and what it means to the account. As first century Americans, we are far removed from first century Middle Eastern culture. But homes in Bethlehem typically housed both people and animals. The animals typically were brought in at night because in the home it was warmer and it was drier and it was safer. Animals didn't dine at the family table, and nor did the animals sleep in the family beds, but they had a separate part of the general living area that was a lower part of the house, roughly 4 feet or so, beneath the main floor level, and that's where the animals stayed. And at night, that's where they were. They were in the family home. A bit foreign for us. Now, we have animals in our homes, but we don't have cows and sheep and goats, usually, in our homes. Now, I know someone's going to come up afterwards and say, no, we have cows in our home. You're not very well informed, Pastor Sam. And that won't shock me at all. But there was a separate area on the main floor, slightly below the main floor, and into the wall or the floor or this terrace where the animals were was often a manger. It was built right in, and the manger was, of course, a feeding trough for the animals that were right there. Now, Mary and Joseph were most likely sleeping on the main floor. And there are reasons for that. Come back Christmas Eve and I'll tell you a little bit more. We're only doing 3 words today, but Lord willing, we'll do 9 on Christmas Eve. You're thinking, how is that possible? Well, come Tuesday night and you'll see. Or you'll see that it's not possible. One or the other. But that's most likely where they were sleeping, on the main floor, with the animals close by, slightly lower, on a lower level. It's very unlikely. It's very unlikely that they were in a stable or a cave. And I'll say more about that later. That's all I'm going to say about that now. But at any rate, when Jesus was born, Mary looked around for the most convenient, safe place to put her newborn. I mean, that's what a mother's going to do, right? Where is a place I can put this baby that's safe? And that place would have been secure and warm and dry and convenient. It would have been right there, the manger, right next to where she was. So she put her baby in the manger after wrapping him in swaddling clothes. Now, swaddling clothes, they would wrap the baby up in these cloths, and it would provide protection and warmth and a sense of security for the baby. So why the manger? I mean, why is it even mentioned? Does it even have any centrality to the story itself? Well, it does. And let me just give you three reasons. There are more than three, but let me give you three. First, the manger was close by. It was right next to where Mary and Joseph were. So that makes sense, doesn't it? See, when you read the Bible, you're just reading truth. It's not embellished. It's not glamorized. It's not dramatized. It's just what's true. And so a manger would have been right there. And so it's very logical that Mary would have taken the baby, put him in a manger. So that's the first thing we should observe. Second, it was a suitable place for a newborn baby. In fact, in many ways, it was even better than a crib. Had she even had a crib? You know, there's no crib for a bed. Is that Silent Night? Away in a manger. Yeah, yeah. So, but it probably was even better than a crib. Certainly more stable, and it would have been right there. Okay, okay. I told you I loved words, and good for you for catching that. Anyway, third, which is where the sovereignty of God comes in, Jesus being in a manger, you'll remember, was what? It was a sign for the shepherds who would visit. In Luke 2, we see that the angels announced Jesus' birth and said to the shepherds, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and what? Lying in a manger." So, when these poor social outcasts, which shepherds basically were, had the opportunity to see the world's newborn Savior, they would know that they'd found him because he would be lying in a manger in the home of this poor family, poor just like they were. So, we've seen three words of Christmas: census, pledge, manger. The census ensured that God's sovereign timing would be in place for the birth of Christ. It ensured, humanly speaking, that Mary and Joseph would be in their ancestral town of King David. Why were they there? For the census. They didn't say, "Now, you know, this baby is the ultimate son of David, and the prophets predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, so we better get to Bethlehem right away." They had to go to Bethlehem. It was the law because of the census. So it ensured, again, humanly speaking, that they would be in this town of King David where the prophets had foretold that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born. The pledge was a custom ensuring whether the bride would be sexually pure prior to the consummation of the marriage, which not only told Joseph that the baby was not his, but after God told him, he knew that the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And the manger gives credibility to the birth narrative. It's no varnished truth, just truth. It can't get any plainer than a manger. A manger would be present in a typical home. It would have been close by, It would have been suitable for a newborn baby, and it was a sign that God gave to the shepherds. Now, all of these things, and many more, set the stage perfectly for the birth of Christ, who would be born, who would grow up, who would live a sinless life, who would die on the cross, and who would set free the human race, at least those who believe, from the penalty of their sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there's no telling how many times we have read this story ourselves or heard it read to us or heard it in innumerable songs of all kinds. And yet so much of it we still miss. And what a testimony it is to your sovereignty and to the perfect fulfillment of your plan. So we thank you for the opportunity to visit or revisit some of these words that are so critical to the event, to understand them and to know why they're important, and to cause us to marvel once again at your vast an all-inclusive plan, and to see it unfold, and to read about it in such detail, and to know that when we read it, we are not reading some fictional account that has been embellished to make it more readable or more entertaining, but it's just the truth of what happened. And when we read it, it's so clear that that is what we're reading, a true account of an actual event. And we know that event changed the world. And we know that the ramifications of that event changed our very lives. And because on that day, a Savior was born, and he is Christ the Lord. And through faith, we have believed that his death on the cross was sufficient payment for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. And so at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Christ. And yet even as we celebrate his birth, we know that the ultimate reason he was born was so that he could die for our sins. Even as we celebrate, may we never forget the real reason he was born, so he could pay the penalty for our sins. We worship you for that. We worship him for that. We thank you for what you've done, and that, again, this year, we can celebrate it as the people of God. Thank you for that privilege and for that joy. In Jesus' name, amen.